I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we have been summarizing the Beatitudes covered in the past. There appears to be a sequential order to the Beatitudes. In Beatitude number 1, we start by emptying ourselves of our spirit, our human nature. And as God gives us his spirit, there is a battle that results between our spirit, human nature, and the spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5 indicates how this battle continues and this conflict carries out. What our human nature wants as opposed to what the spirit wants, and what the spirit wants as opposed to what our human nature wants. These two are enemies. And this means that you cannot do what you want to do. So we have this battle that is going on. And too often, our spirit, human nature, wins. And as a result, we move to Beatitude number 2, we mourn. The mourning is brought about by God, because God is leading us to repentance. We're mourning over the loss in this battle, this confrontation that is going on, and he leads us to repentance, and that repentance leads us to Beatitude number 3. Beatitude number 3 is meekness, a desire to be brought under the control of God, to do his will. And if I am to maintain that desire to be under the control of God, I need Beatitude number 4. Beatitude number 4 is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, let me deal with the first part of this verse, with the hunger and the thirst. In a physical body, hunger and thirst are part of a warning system. That if I don't remedy this matter, at some point in the future, I will expire. I will die. The Greek tense for hunger and thirst suggests a continuous longing for. A continuous longing for. Physically, the Greek tense would mean a continuous longing for food and drink. That's not the case with most of us. Most of us live in moderately fed to well-fed to overfed societies, and we don't know physically what this beatitude is about. The people in the time of Christ were not the upper class that he is talking to, not the middle class. They were the laborers. They were the fishermen, the farmers, the widows, the women. They couldn't go to the tap like we can and turn on the water. They had to go to the community well or the river to get water, to quench their thirst, to cleanse themselves, to wash their clothes or other items like a pot. Some of you might not be that far removed from such, but that's not the case for most of us. He was talking to people who knew what it was like to go to bed hungry. Not just craving for food, but there is this gnawing hunger. So the hunger that Christ spoke about wasn't just a hunger when a kid is out playing during the summer and he's exhausted and he comes running and he says, "Mommy, when is dinner ready?" That kind of hunger. No, that's not what he is dealing with. In the original language, it means a hungering and thirsting to the point of starvation. To the point of starvation. So have you or I ever really hungered and thirst? I mean, really been hungry and thirsty. I'm sure we have experienced it, but what happens? We will drop everything to go and find something to eat or to drink. We become preoccupied with satisfying that hunger. Only one thing matters. I'm empty. And something has to be filling inside of me. Remember when you first started fasting? I remember coming into the church back in the 60s, never really fasted before. And in our area, and I don't say that was the case in all other areas, we were told we needed to fast from noon on the previous day Because the scripture says, especially with the Day of Atonement, because it says in Leviticus 23, you need to afflict your soul. So you need to start fasting to empty yourself by noon. But if you really want to be afflicted, you need to fast, start fasting the previous day. We would do that. And there was a time back in the past, we had two services on the Day of Atonement. That was challenging. That was challenging for the members, but also for those of us speaking. And it's not that long ago when I had to run a circuit in Maryland, driving 300 miles and speaking twice in the morning and in the afternoon on the Day of Atonement. By the afternoon, I could not stand. I had to sit to give the sermon. I was exhausted. So I was hungry. I was hungry. And some of us have been out working in the sun and we become dehydrated. Again, most of us have experienced some of these things. And so Christ is saying, blessed are those who want righteousness. Like a hungry man starving for food or a thirsty man dying for a drink. Over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We come to the account of the prodigal son. Luke 15 verses 14 to 17. Luke 15 verse 14. It says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Several translate this as be in need. Not so much in want, but in need. Causes me to think of the old psychologists and psychiatrists in the past, in the 20th century, Abraham Maslow, in his hierarchy of human needs, that the very first one, the physiological need or the need to survive. That's what happens with babies when they are born. And they will let us know. They will let us know if something is bothering them. They will let us know probably if they have a dirty diaper. But if they are hungry, I mean, they let out a wail. Why? You will hear it. They need to be satisfied. The New Living Translation translate that in want as to begin to starve. Begin to starve. Verse 15, it says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger. Christ is saying, how much do I want righteousness? As a starving man wants food, as a dying man wants water, notice the parallel of the account in Matthew 5 over here in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. There is an immediacy of this beatitude. Luke 6, verse 21. Here it says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Who hunger now? Most of us are in the position of the prodigal son, we are hungry. But are we hungering for righteousness now? Or do we desire the pig pods? The pig pods. Do I try to fill the emptiness that is inside of me with something else now? And postpone righteousness until later. Remember, as Paul has been arrested and he has appealed to Caesar, and before he even actually gets up to Rome, he encounters certain of the leadership there in Palestine. One of those was Felix, and he starts giving his defense of why it is that he believed what he did. And as he came to the end of it there in Acts chapter 24, it says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When I have a convenient time, is righteousness the consuming passion of my life now? Is God now? Or is something else now? Remember the days of courtship or infatuation when we were young? Everything else came second. Everything else. Work came second. Job came second. School came second. We were infatuated, and that meant more to us than anything else. It was a passion then. God expects the same from us now. From me. When God called us and we began the spiritual journey, what did we term it? First love. First love. We went to church early. We stayed late. Back in the day, we had Bible study during the week, every week. And it was so important to us, we considered that almost like a commanded assembly on the Sabbath. And we would dare not even miss a Bible study. And we could not wait for the next booklet or the correspondence course. As I remember again, as I've mentioned it before, when I first started getting the correspondence course, and I'm in college in Washington, D.C., and I'm studying electrical engineering. And it was a demanding discipline. When I got the correspondence course, that meant more to me than any study I had to do for EE. I would go through the course in a day and a half, writing out every scripture in the course. Because that was the passion. That was the passion. So here we are, called by God, being led to repentance and baptism. And Christ said in the scripture that most of us had read to us, or we had to read, if anyone comes to me and does not love less in a comparative sense, father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That God must be first. God's way must be first. We knew what that meant. And that's what it was like at first. But sooner or later, something happened. Something happened. Christ kind of explains it in his parable about the sower, the seed. The cares of this life start taking control. The deceitfulness of riches start taking control. The desires for other things start taking control. And these things became more important than God and his righteousness. Satan is busy replacing God in righteousness in our thinking with busyness, with sin. And they eat away at the word of God, causing us, in the analogy of infatuation and courtship, causing us to cheat on God. And we reached the point that only a crisis, like even with the prodigal son, a crisis like a famine can jar our memory. Look at what I had with my father. Look at that relationship that I grew up with. And here I am. And at least he recognized it. It's pig pods that I'm consuming. Do you think that the prodigal son thought about his father when he was there wasting his substance? Do you think he thought about the farm or his brother? Any of that? I think not. Hunger and thirst made him desire. But here we enter into beatitude number four. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to focus on a primary, if not the primary, word in this beatitude and, to me, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Charitable deeds in the Greek, the kaiosonin, is translated normally righteousness. New American Standard Bible, beware of practicing your righteousness. And then one of the most important scriptures to us in all of the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. But it is a conjunction thereafter. And, yes, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. What is righteousness? We have traditionally defined righteousness in relation to the commandments. Psalm 119, 172. All your commandments are righteousness. So if I don't have any other gods before the true God, I'm righteous. If I don't bow down to graven images, I'm righteous. If I don't take God's name in an irreverent way, I'm righteous. If I keep a Sabbath day holy, I'm righteous. All the way down to if I don't covet, I'm righteous. But Christ is bringing out another dimension to the commandment. Because the Pharisees use those commandments as a standard of righteousness. Paul's comment in Philippians 3, verses 5 to 6, he says this. Philippians 3, 5 to 6, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness, the kaiosonin, which is in the law, blameless. The righteousness in the law. What is the righteousness in the law as a Pharisee? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ again said in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? They only looked at the letter of the law and then ascribed righteousness to themselves. Christ now, in the Sermon on the Mount, is bringing out the Spirit of the law. And following what he said in chapter 5, verse 20, he brings out six illustrations. And he shows the contrast of how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he starts off by quoting commandment number 6. You've heard by them of old who said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, there's a contrast. There's a contrast. He's the one who inspired commandment number 6. But what he is citing at the beginning of each of those illustrations is the interpretation of righteousness by the scribes and the Pharisees. Because I don't kill somebody, I'm righteous. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've broken the law. If you have an attitude of contempt, towards your brother. You've broken the law. If you have an attitude of condemnation, you've broken the law. If the two of you are coming to offer a sacrifice, and you know you've got a problem with your brother, and you don't seek to reconcile that problem with your brother, overcome that problem, you've broken the law. He is showing the spirit of the law, that there is more to commandment number 6 than going out and snuffing out the life of somebody else. And he follows it up with commandment number 7 about adultery. Because they haven't gone out and physically committed adultery with someone else, that doesn't make me righteous before God. If I am lusting in my mind and heart, I'm breaking the law. I'm breaking the law. So he is getting now to the heart of the matter of righteousness, the spirit. And it is that spirit that is in us that is writing the law of God in our hearts, as it is prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8. Because righteousness is a matter of the heart, not the letter. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. In the Greek of Beatitude number 4, there is a definite article preceding the Greek word for righteousness. The literal translation would be, blessed are those who are hungering, blessed are those hungering and thirsting after the righteousness. Blessed are those hungering and thirsting after the righteousness. What is the righteousness? The spirit of the law. Christ writing the law in our hearts. How is that being done? As the Apostle Paul made the statement to the church at Galatia, my little children, for whom I labor in birth pain until Christ is formed in you, Christ must be within. He said to the church at Ephesus, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit is doing within. Trying to write Jesus Christ within. Am I aware? Am I aware of what's happening in my mind and my heart? I must more and more and more look like Jesus Christ from within. From within. As Philip on the night of the Passover asked Christ, show us the Father. And Christ says, look at me. Look at me. Our children want to know, what is God like? Can I say to them, look at me, look at me? Friends or acquaintances, what about God? What about Jesus Christ? Tell me about him. Look at me, look at me. Can I do that? The more I look like Jesus Christ, the more I'm filled and accomplishing Beatitude number 4. Let me go into an illustration. It'll take a little time to bring it out. John chapter 2. So I start here with Christ in the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13, beginning with verse 13. John 2, verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's a quotation from Psalm 69. New Living Translation says, "Passion for God's house burns within me." Passion. It was the house of God. It wasn't Walmart or Starbucks or Coffee Clatch, Social Club. It was the house of God. It was the house to meet with God. Services are, as we consider it, a holy convocation. We convoke with God. But notice what follows. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Christ was speaking, he says, "Destroy this temple," he was talking about himself. The Jews didn't understand. They didn't understand it. Neither did his disciples. John understood it later. By the time he wrote this account, several years after the death of Jesus Christ, he makes this comment. The temple is the body. But it is instructive. It is instructive. Was he just a matter of cleaning out the temple because this was the house of God? In a sense, yes. But there's some instruction behind this. All the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, it says, "Do you not know that you, are the temple of God? Not only that, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." The Spirit that is writing God's law of righteousness within. And so he says, verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God should be holy." With this final caveat, which temple you are. Look at the illustration again. Christ goes into the temple and he starts getting rid of everything that's defiling the sanctity of the temple. Animals, get them out. Birds, get them out. Money changers and money, get it out. This temple should be holy. Now, when we look at this, and we have used this, and rightly so, as a principle that we should not smoke cigarettes because we should not defile the body and anything else that might defile the body. We don't cut ourselves. That's defiling the body. But tie it in with what Christ did with the very temple in the first century and compare those things that are defiling the temple internally, primarily sin. Sin. Do I hate sin with a passion? Christ sets the example as he goes in and he starts extricating everything They could be an example of sin in the temple of God because the temple is to be holy. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. Read the whole chapter just about. I'm going to highlight certain parts of the account here with Josiah. Nice little biography and life application Bible. I won't bother with that, but 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant, just like the predecessors did at Mount Sinai, when God gave them the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments, and they formed a covenant, a blood covenant, as they now said all of the words that the Lord has said we will do. Just like the water covenant that we established with God with what we call baptism. And it was a sense which we said, all that God has said to me, I will do. Is that still the same case? It says Josiah made a covenant to follow the Lord. This is the beginning of his relationship with God. And if he were alive today, and he was ruling over a theocracy, if you will, what would he do? Verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeeper, to bring out of the temple all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." Sounds like John 2, doesn't it? They had idolatry in the temple going. Here he makes a covenant. Idols would go. Idols would go. Because the law said so. What is idolatry in me? You know, there's a statement, I believe it's Jeremiah 14 or so, Ezekiel 14, about idolatry in the heart. What of idolatry, violation of commandment 1 and 2, must go? Verse 5, "Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the house host of heaven." The religious leaders were committed to disobeying God. Since he made a covenant with God, the religious leaders who did not wholeheartedly follow God and the teachings of God must go. There must be that separation. They've got to go. For some reason, it's been on my mind quite a bit here in the last few weeks and months about the separation in 1995. And I still remember the conversation I had with one of the leaders out in Pasadena. I'd already been terminated. They rehired me, and then I'm on the phone with one of the leaders. We were in the same class together. And I told him I just could not teach this new stuff. He says, well, you don't have to teach it as long as you don't teach against it. And I made a comment to him. He said, I said, you know, we've known each other for a long time. I could teach the Sermon on the Mount for the next 5 years and not violate what you are saying. He says, okay, fine. But then I had thoughts on that later. That was wrong. There is no way that I could teach the Sermon on the Mount without destroying what they were teaching. There's no way that I could do it. I could not teach the law of God to those who are going contrary to the law. But in Josiah's case, the religious leaders had to go. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons. King James, sodomites. Interesting word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew comes from the same root that means holy. Kadesh from Kadesh. The perverted persons, the sodomites that were in the house of the Lord. They were practicing, promoting homosexuality in the temple, as if it was sanctioned by God. Does it sound familiar in Christianity today? But in Josiah's case, homosexuality would go. In any violation of commandment number 7. There's a point in time when fornication and adultery were bad. Homosexuality crept in, and man, oh man. Yeah, homosexuality or adultery is bad, but homosexuality, ew. Now we're into gender identity and homosexuality. It's a violation of commandment number 7. Verse 10. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man may make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. You are sacrificing your children for your idol. The number one idol we have today is self. You see the principle behind even this. Sacrificing your children in abortion. For Josiah, abortion would go. Verse 19, so Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to promote or provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. Samaria is in Israel. Separation between house of Judah and house of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. Samaria became the top city, the major city, the capital city, and the house of Israel. Josiah was in Judea, was in Judah, was in Jerusalem. So what he does now is he shores up the border. The border of Judah were protected from the sinful influences from without. As it says, the book of James, friendship with the world, outside, sinful world, becomes an enemy with God. I have to make sure there is a barrier. I don't look over the fence. Oh, what are you all doing? Maybe that might not be too bad. I must establish righteousness from here, from what the word of God says, not from what society says. I do plan to talk on marriage. I got 2.5 years to go, but I do plan to talk about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and I do plan to talk about submission. I look over the fence, and that is a bad word. But it's here. What does it mean? What does it mean? Going on, verse 25 says, now before, I got to pick it up again here. Verse 25 says, but before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. That's what Christ says of us. That's what we must do. The lesson, do not tolerate sin, not just without, but within, because God doesn't. God hates sin. Psalm 97, verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil, because God hates evil. Does sin bother me? How much? We are bothered by the sins without, of people who are committing sins without, of people who are doing things that we categorize as wrong. What about my own personal life? What about the sins I am guilty of committing? God doesn't look down on sin in the world and say that's bad, and then look down on sin on me and say, okay, you get a pass. It don't work like that. As it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. God knows sin defiles. Sin destroys. Just like the temple in John chapter 2, just like the temple here in 2 Kings 23, he knows that sin defiles us internally inside of this body, mind, and heart. Over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, beginning with verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be linked to the world. Don't be linked to the world. As the principle in Haggai chapter 2, righteousness doesn't rub off. Unrighteousness does. Leaven spreads. Leaven spreads. Unleavened doesn't. Not at this time. Continuing, he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship? Learned in high school, in chemistry, Pauli's exclusion principle. No two bodies can occupy the same space at the same time. Righteousness and lawlessness can't occupy the same body, mind, and heart at the same time. It can't do it. So it's either God or the cares of this world. It's either God or the deceitfulness of riches. It's either God or the desires for other things. Continuing, it says, in what communion has light with darkness? Light and darkness do not commingle. It's either one or the other. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell, I will live in them, I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be you separate, not only externally, but internally, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I am now the temple of God. He has chosen to dwell in me now. My body, my mind, my heart are meant to be places of holiness in which God dwells now. God does not dwell in lawlessness. God does not dwell in darkness. God does not dwell in unbelief. You look at an example. If I now am at home and I get a phone call, boss is coming over, or some important person is coming over to my house, I will do one quick cleaning of this house. And as the one person says, thank God for closets, because we can cram everything in a closet. and open up with the plume of a diplomat. Oh, welcome. Well, if I'm going to welcome somebody like that into my house, what about God? What about God? I must have that same zeal in clearing the spiritual house, the temple of God, the zeal Christ had in clearing the temple out of the animals and the money changers. He has been wanting to do the same inside of each and every one of us now. He wants to get rid of the money changers in our lives now. He wants to get rid of the oxen and the doves now. Am I willing to allow it? Do I hunger and thirst for that righteousness, for God to dwell in me now? Spin off of an expression I've used in regards to marriage, but it's in regards to this spiritual life. All of us have about as much of God in our lives as we want. All of us have about as much of God in our lives as we want. If I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness now, I open up the door to God now. He comes in and he fills. How do I know? Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Is now my life a reflection of God? A reflection of Jesus Christ? Am I aware of Christ being formed in me more and more day by day? That's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter. Last scripture I bring out here, over here in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the aim of the law. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the heart of the matter. As someone said, the heart of Christianity is the heart. That's true. That's true. I add that the heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ. So beatitude number 4, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness, for the righteousness, for they shall be filled. As we hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the heart now, we will be filled with the life and the heart and the righteousness of Jesus Christ.